We are here, of course, at the beginning of this, well, kind of already into this festival season, spring feast season. There's a multitude of things that we could talk about, and sometimes it's hard to decide, and you might wonder why I decided what I am going to talk about. Slavery, servitude, the master and servant relationship is a major theme throughout Scripture. Obviously, from the time when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and God miraculously brought them out of that bondage, only for them later to enslave their own people and bring a curse upon themselves for that effort. And then, of course, Israel and Judah, God's people, experienced bondage under the yoke of other nations that took over them. And then the Gentile converts living in the first century church were all too familiar with slavery and the impacts of slavery. It's estimated that Rome, or the Roman civilization at the time, over about 30+% of the people were enslaved. And obviously many in the church at that time were under those conditions. But looking across the spectrum of Scripture as the thread is woven through the Bible, we can see that the law, for example, even included provisions of how slaves were to be treated, how bondservants were to be treated. And that's a reality that many of us have struggled probably to comprehend, that it's something that God allowed to happen, and even the law even addressed it. In Scripture, the theme of slavery holds both negative and positive connotations. On one side, being a condition that you want to flee from, something that was probably discussed last night at Passover. But then on the other side, it is a condition that we voluntarily accept, perhaps even pursue would be a stronger word. The true differentiator between those two sides of slavery depends upon the master. It depends upon who or what it is that we serve. There was a song years ago by Bob Dylan. It was called Somebody, well, You Gotta Serve Somebody was the name of the song. Gotta Serve Somebody. And it was a big hit for him. And in that song, he basically related that everybody ultimately serves somebody. And the key in that is choosing who you're going to serve. We know from Proverbs 22:7 that the rich rule over the poor, and that the borrower is servant to the lender. Again, that's a very simple principle in the Scriptures, but we know all too much ourselves. We understand the reality of that statement, that the borrower is servant to the lender. Just prior to the famous incident or altercation with the Pharisees that's recorded in the Gospel of John, where Jesus reveals his identity, that he is the I Am. And if you recall, they took up stones and tried to kill him because he really overstepped a boundary when he come right out and said it. He had said it several times and they were not hearing him. He wondered why they were not hearing him. But when he finally came out with it, they were terribly upset. But just before that, Jesus revealed another facet of his role as the Messiah. And that is to release humanity from their bondage. His role is to release humanity from their bondage. Let's turn there and look in John 8. John 8. John 8, beginning in verse 31. And Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But they objected, and they answered him, said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that we will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. If one is living in sin, then that person has no legal right of inheritance, but can be rejected and cast out of them at the master's will. However, Jesus came to convert slaves to sons. And of that, we're very thankful. He came to convert slaves to sons. And if they are to be sons, then they are to be heirs as well. You can write down Galatians 4, verse 5. We're not going to turn there if you want to put that in your notes. And that where that particular topic is addressed. The practice of true religion produces liberty. In the second letter of Peter, we are warned of the dangers of false religion. And we're particularly warned that religion that encourages false liberty with an unrestrained freedom. As we will see later, we'll get into this a little bit later. This was an issue that the Apostle Paul had to address in his letters quite frequently. But let's turn to 2 Peter and rehearse what is said there. 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. This is a scripture that, going back probably as long as I can remember, has somewhat, how would I say, concerned me. Might be a word that I would use. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. And this is speaking of false teachers, breaking into the thought, while they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The New Living Translation words this a little bit nicer. The New Living Translation says, verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. You are a slave to anything that controls you. Again, the differentiator between good bondage and bad bondage is who you serve. What controls you? What kind of things could potentially control us? I can think of a multitude of things by which we can be controlled. Error can control us. If our thoughts and processes are against what God teaches, and we follow those thoughts and processes, then we can be controlled by those things, and perhaps be even enslaved to those false ideas and false understandings. How about pride? Personal issues that we have. Pride and vanity. Could we be enslaved to our own pride and vanity? Sensuality or lust. I heard a podcast the other day. It was a Victor Kubik podcast, and it had one of the pastors, I want to say it was Mr. Tuck on there, where they were interviewing, and they were talking about I just heard that basically the end of it, but anyway, their topic involved pornography and the addictions, And he was talking about how difficult it is for someone to overcome that once they become addicted to that. That addiction enslaves the person who has the addiction. And the gentleman that was talking about it said, of all the men, and it's mostly men that have that challenge, of all the ones that he had ever counseled, there were very, very few that were able to overcome it. And he had particular ways that he would counsel them. He would make them call him every day and talk to them. He would promise to fast with them. But they became enslaved to that addiction. There are addictions that will enslave a person that they cannot escape. How about fear? Have you ever known anyone who seemed to be impacted to the point of slavery to their fears or their anxieties? I think we live in a world where there's a generation of anxious people. People who have incredible anxieties, and it enslaves them. It paralyzes them to a certain degree. Those are things that can control us, and if it controls us, then it enslaves us. Let's carry on in verse 20. Again, we're in 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, that is overcome by them. The New King James just says overcome. When they're overcome by those things again that once enslaved them, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It's basically saying if you were called and you learned the truth and you understood the truth and yet you did not stay with the truth, then it's going to be worse for you than had you never known the truth. Verse 21 says that exact thing. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Is there anything that could do that to us? Verse 22, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Is it possible? And what could cause someone to not to be able to stay with it, but this happened to them? What would be the root cause of something like that? The point of this set of scripture is the imperative is that we finish what we started, because we have to remain steadfast in the things that we are convinced of from the beginning, and we have to remain committed to an active relationship with God. Otherwise, some of these things we talked about can take over our lives if allowed to get in there. And once allowed, it can become pervasive, and it can become very destructive. So the question well, I'll make this more of a statement. I'd call this my point one, even though I don't have points. We must choose who or what we will serve. We must choose who or what we will serve. One of the first great commandment, Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus taught his disciples that man cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and serve money. We're all familiar with that. And that leads us to conclude that if allowed, that money itself or the pursuit of money can become our master. work and careers and the pursuit of money can take over a person's life. We have to choose for that not to happen because it's so easy. I would have to admit that that happened to me, particularly in my younger years. I let work get in the way. I think about Passover. Every time I think about Passover, I think of the Passovers that I attended where I did just slide in the door. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing, but I just simply showed up because I knew I had to show up. But work was so important and so many hours were put in, there didn't seem to be time for doing what was necessary to do. But things can take over our life, and money can take over a person's life. That same principle of money can apply to any other pursuits if we allow those pursuits to get in the way of what's first and what's foremost and what's most important, of course. We and the world around us are less free. I mean, this is probably speculation. We are less free from our idle pursuits than we've ever been. You know, it used to be that television was the big nemesis, wasn't it? People watched too much television. And that was only the tip of the iceberg, wasn't it? It was just the tip of the iceberg. We had no idea what was coming. The technology that was supposed to liberate us, give us more freedom, more time, has enslaved us. I say us, I mean collectively. I include the world, I include everyone. But our technology has enslaved us. It's no mystery that people are addicted to the social media, online shopping, mentioned earlier, pornography, gambling. It's all too easy, isn't it? It's so accessible and it's so rampant. You can pick up your phone and you can access anything. And people are addicted to their phones. Most Americans, I read in a poll, and I'm sorry I don't remember where I read it, but most Americans, I say not most, at least 30% of Americans will admit that they're addicted to their phone. Those are the ones who admit it. Those who truly are addicts won't admit it because they're enslaved to it. But most of us could say that we probably spend way too much time on our phones. If we're on our phones more than we pray and study, then we're on our phones way too much. What about the influence of popular culture or public opinion? Do we serve those things? As the world veers increasingly away from God and the Bible, by the popular opinion. I'm going in and out because I can hear it. So, is the popular majority an influence in our lives? Because if it is, we're probably going the wrong direction. I saw the other day talking to one of my coworkers. He was showing me you can buy a crowd. There's a group out there that you can rent a crowd. You can rent someone who will go out and picket. They will go out and basically lobby for whatever you want them to lobby for. It's a crowd for hire. That's how a lot of popular opinion shifts out in the culture. You get people. You get a big enough crowd that's acting like they are, you know, this is the right way. We're all on this. This is how it should be. And they will influence everyone around them that this is how it should be because no one wants to be different. And it works. It's effective. But we can become enslaved to popular opinion, what other people think of us, instead of what God thinks of us. It's possible. Is it uncomfortable for us to swim against the current of popular opinion? And I would say it's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable to go against the crowd. Or it's becoming more that way. You see less and less people who are willing to stand up for what they believe in. How about another one of the things we choose to serve? We do it to ourselves, but do we obey, or perhaps maybe obey is a strong word, do we better relate to a God of our own devising? That is a trend, one of the number one trends that George Barna tracks, the Barna Group. I've heard many people quote of the Barna Group. They're a research firm, Christian research firm, and they track trends in America, Americans and the worldview, what they see is, do they have people who have a biblical worldview, or what their worldview is. And one of the strongest and fastest growing trends is the God of our own devising. It's you formulate a God that lets you do what you want to do. You pick and choose the things that you think are right, and that becomes your God. It's a real thing. I think we all do it. To a certain degree, we all do that. We say, oh, well, yeah, I know that's what it says, but I don't really believe that. We can become enslaved to the God that we created and we serve. And if it's not the real God, then we are serving the wrong person. And we may say to ourselves that we don't serve any other gods. It's easy for us to say that, but God, throughout Scripture, has begged to differ. Humanity struggles to serve the true God. Israel couldn't serve the true God. And humans today struggle to serve the true God. In the book of James, in the context, speaking of, in context of faith versus works, James challenges the idea that belief in God alone is sufficient for us. That's a popular opinion in the world, that all you have to do is believe in God, and that is sufficient. And James challenges that, and he says, so you believe in God, that's great, wonderful, you do well. He says, but even the demons believe in God, and they tremble. We're all familiar with that verse, but do we comprehend what he's saying? The popular opinion of this world is that you just have to believe. But is that really all we have to do? So you see, who or what we worship is made manifest or is made apparent by who or what we serve. How we spend our time is an indicator of what is important to us. Religion, true religion, is more than just belief. Faith is belief in action. And a life committed to continuous improvement and service. My next point, if they're not really points, is that we are to no longer be slaves to sin. We are to no longer be slaves to sin. As we mentioned earlier, when we were reading in 2 Peter, false doctrines, which can enslave people, started creeping into the church really early, the first century church. Basically, as soon as it was established, there were false teachers, and they began twisting the truth to their own benefit. And it's apparent that there were at least two sides to this contention. You don't have to read, and it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out what they were. There were those who wanted to remain faithful or remain under the law. And then there are those who wanted to abandon the law altogether. And the truth was somewhere in the middle there. Those who wanted to abandon the law altogether wanted to rely solely on their belief. And to a larger extent, grace. So, the apostles during that period of time had some issues that they had to address. And I want to spend pretty much the rest of our time in the book of Romans. Romans 3, verse 8, as an example of what I'm talking about. Because Paul here is addressing this idea that belief and grace is all that we need. And why not say, he says, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Their condemnation is just. Again, I'd like to read the New Living Translation there. It says, those who say such things deserve to be condemned. The implication here is that the apostle and other Christians of the day, true Christians for that matter, were frequently and inaccurately vilified and blasphemed because people were saying that they were accusing them of making grace all that mattered. And that's not what true Christians were doing. But there were people who were trying to do that. So Paul goes through in the book of Romans probably about 10 questions to which he would address the question and then say, certainly we don't do that. And there are things that people have wrestled with ever since. One ditch to the other in many respects. Another question that was posed to him in the same chapter of Romans, verse 31, says, do we then void the law through faith? And again, his response is certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. But how does that apply to our topic today of slavery? Let's go now to Romans 6. And we'll begin in verse 1. Another question to the apostle. Or he asked the question of the group. What shall we say then in verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That's his answer to all of these. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He's basically saying emphatically, no. Of course not. By no means. We don't continue in sin so that grace may abound. People were actually saying that. He wouldn't have asked the question otherwise. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's speaking of baptism because this is a covenant that we make. It's a binding agreement to serve him in whose name we were baptized. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, at baptism, we give up ourselves. We reaffirmed that covenant last evening. We give up or we relinquish our former selves to become consecrated to service to someone else. We no longer serve our previous master. At baptism, we choose to serve a new master. Let's continue in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, meaning the old man was buried with him, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, and we will live anew. In verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We should no longer serve sin. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 6. Knowing this, we know this, don't we? Or should I say, do we know this? We certainly should know this, that we can no longer serve our corrupt human nature, our carnal nature. And why can we no longer serve them? Because that person was put to death. They no longer exist. We can't serve that person. We have committed ourselves. We have bound ourselves. We have chosen to serve someone else. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. That means we have been liberated from the power or the dominion of sin over us. We no longer are subject to that. In verse 8, continuing, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Again, verse 9 begins with knowing this. And I would ask, we know this, don't we? We already know this. Verse 10, continuing, for the death that he died, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He's basically saying we need to be just like this. Christ died once, we died once. Yet we didn't quite die once. We die daily. We die daily. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here I want to pause a little bit and just ask the question, what does it mean to be dead to something? I mean, that's a silly question, isn't it? But it's worth asking. Because sin is so prevalent. And it's so prevalent in the world that we become conditioned to think that it's okay to be prevalent, perhaps in our own lives. Because we do know that we're under grace, right? God forgives us. We can go back to God every single day and ask him for forgiveness, and he will forgive us. But is that what he expects? Does he expect us to be sinning every day? Is that okay? if we died to sin, I don't think it's something that's going to be in your life all the time. If someone says to you, "You're dead to me," hopefully no one's ever said that to you, but you probably have been shut out of somebody's life before. But if someone goes to the extreme to say, "You are dead to me," what's the implication of that? It has a connotation of finality, doesn't it? We are done. That's basically what they're saying. We no longer have a relationship. If we are dead to sin, we don't have a relationship with sin anymore, is what he is trying to tell us. We are dead to sin in the sense that we no longer have anything to do with it. We are not to associate with it. We are not to hang out with it. We are not to be entertained by it. Because if you're dead to someone, you don't hang out with them and you don't associate with them. And they certainly aren't your pals and you're not entertained by them. You have nothing to do with them anymore. That's the kind of life that God expects for us to be living. It's a difficult life. But that's what it means to be dead to sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, the apostle Paul says that I die daily. Basically, I keep the man dead. I have to keep the man dead because it's not like Jesus Christ where he paid the penalty, he died once for sin. We do have to go back on a daily basis, but we don't dwell with it. We're not to dwell with it. We're not to entertain it. And I'm sure when the apostle wrote this, I die daily, perhaps he was repenting for the same act over and over and over and over and over and over again. I don't know. But he kept the dead man down. And we too should do that. We should strive to die daily. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. It should not be your master. For you are not under, or you are not justified by obedience to the law, but you are under grace. What a wonderful blessing that we are under grace. Remember that we are slaves to whatever controls us. That is, whatever influences our thoughts and our actions enslaves us. And my final point. And I am running out of time. I apologize to Eric. I am out of time. We are to be slaves of righteousness. Final point. We are to be slaves of righteousness. Continuing in Romans 6 and verse 15. What then? There's another question. We're back to another question of Paul. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Certainly not. Just because we are justified by God's grace, since we are justified, let me rephrase that, by God's grace, do we have any obligation to be holy in conduct? Should we sin so that grace will abound and the righteousness of God will be made manifest? That was a question that people were asking. Should we sin more? Because then people will see how righteous God is. He forgives us. It's a silly question, but sometimes people can get into that mode. Well, I can do whatever I want to do because God forgives me. It's the way it's pervasive in society. If we're not careful, it can get into us as well. Now then, the apostle replies, by no means. Emphatically, no. You don't sin more so that God is glorified more. Verse 16, do you not know that whom you present yourselves to be slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether sin leading to death or to obedience leading to righteousness? He's basically saying, you understand what it means to be a slave. The audience he was talking to, they understood what it meant to be a slave. And he says, and now you have a new master. You have a new master. And now you serve that master. You don't serve the old master. You don't serve sin anymore. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And you obeyed the teaching that has been given to you. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You obey righteousness. Since we are bought with a price, we are now to serve a new master. A high price was paid for you as a slave. A very high price. But we have a benevolent master. And we need to serve that master with all the faithfulness that we can physically and spiritually muster. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to serve with an unrestrained surrender to practice holiness? He's basically saying that I probably skipped a verse there. Yes, he said, I speak in human terms because it's language that you can understand. As you once presented your members to slaves as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, meaning even deeper sin. Sins are progressive. They get you deeper and deeper. They snowball. He says, so now present your members of slaves as slaves of righteousness to holiness. The same way that you let yourself go in being a slave to sin, now let yourself go being a slave to righteousness. Be all in. Pursue that with a passion like you pursued the other pursuits. We can relate that to our day and say, let's spend more, as much time in our Bible and in prayer as we do on our phones looking at nonsense. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Meaning we had no motives or obligation to do what was right. Usually everyone just did whatever they felt was good. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. There's nothing good comes from sin. Just shame and guilt and death. Verse 22. But having now been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness. And in the end, you have eternal life. Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Brethren, our justification is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Just as we died in Christ, we also live in Christ with respect to his resurrection. He is at once our source of death and our life. And we are through him dead to sin and through his resurrection alive to eternal life. We are to be possessed with the power of the one who overcame sin. We are to be holy and separate to God for his purpose. We are to be inextricably connected to Jesus Christ through the Spirit, and our lives should exemplify that relationship. Brethren, we must choose who it is we will serve.